Please be seated, and if you will, take a Bible, and let's open together to the seventh chapter of Mark's Gospel in the New Testament. We're pressing on in our study this morning as we're working our way through Mark, and we see in the text before us today, Jesus closing out his ministry among the Jews in Galilee. He's preparing to have a brief period of ministry in the adjoining areas to the Gentiles, and he will very quickly be setting his face toward Jerusalem and the passion of the cross. And so this is really the closeout of the Galilean ministry of Christ, and we're going to see it ends on a bit of a sour note, because this group of the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, show up once again to debate Jesus in their ongoing effort to discredit him and ultimately bring him down. There's going to be a bit of an argument here that strikes our ears as perhaps a little bit trivial and hard to follow. And yet there's more going on here than meets the eye, because this little debate we're going to listen in on highlights a danger that religious people in particular are very prone to fall into. I'm speaking now of this pitfall that is oftentimes called legalism, that sets in whenever we disconnect the grace of God from the obedience of God, from the law of God, and the way that he would have us to live. We sort of flip things around and forget that our standing with the Lord depends on what Jesus Christ has done for us instead of what we think we need to do for him. And so how do we know if we have fallen into this trap of legalism? It did not end with the Pharisees. It's been with the church through the ages, and I think still present among us today. How do we know if we have fallen into that trap, and what do we do to get out if we have? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about it. If you turn now to the reading of God's word from Mark chapter 1, I should say Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. But the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And when the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." The grass withers, flower fades, word of our God stands forever. And so we do give you thanks, Lord, today for this portion of your word. And we humbly pray in these moments ahead for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he would help us to understand these things and show us how to apply them to our lives and to our church, where we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have seen these debates all too commonly already in Mark's gospel. The religious leaders of the Jews showing up from time to time, dropping in on the ministry of Christ, and it seems always finding something to criticize. And the problem on this particular occasion, as we think about this chapter, centers around the disciples of Christ and their failure to observe the tradition of the elders with regard to what they call the washing of hands. Why do your disciples eat with defiled hands? That's the question they're asking here. We're going to need a little bit of background information, I think, to make heads or tails of what is actually going on here and what the issues are that are at stake. And I'm going to try to provide that information at the appropriate point as we work our way down through this today. But I just want to put the main goal of the message up front today, and it's to see this particular encounter that we are following here in Mark as an example of this basic spiritual and religious mindset of legalism that stems from a complete misunderstanding of the role of the law and the commandments of God, mistaking God's commandments as a stairway to heaven that we have to climb, rather than a schoolmaster that is designed to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior who has been sent by God. Now, so this legalism thing is the error that most of the Jewish people had fallen into in the days of Christ. And so the contest that's taking place here between Jesus and the Pharisees is more than just a squabble over ceremonial purity. It's really a contest between the law on the one hand and the gospel on the other, between a man-centered approach to relating to God and a Christ-centered approach to relating to Him. And so this is really a big deal here, and I want us to see that above and beyond the particulars of what we're reading about here. And so there's a whole lot of at stake here, is what I'm saying, in this debate and discussion that's going on. And we notice that Jesus is fighting back like a tiger against these accusations. He is not backing down an inch, because you see, he does not want us to give way to and fall into this totally distorted approach to having a relationship with God. So the question then becomes this morning, how do we stay off this road called legalism? I think the best way to do it is to learn to recognize the signs of it and how it differs from the gospel of grace. So, like most heresies, legalism is not going to walk right up to you and say, "Hi, my name is legalism, and I'm here to kill you." No, it's going to appear very, very good, very, very religious. It's going to take its relationship to God very seriously, and it's going to make sure that you're taking your relationship to God very seriously as well. What I'm saying to you is that it has the appearance of authenticity, where it's actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's never going to come right out into the open. And so we need to listen to the Lord so we can discern the signs of it and keep ourselves free of it. Think about the sermon outline this morning. There are three signs of legalism that I'm going to point out to us this morning. And the first one is that it is a strange form of amnesia. We all know what amnesia is, right? You kind of forget who you are. You can't remember things. It becomes a problem for some people, particularly as they get older. Well, there is a physical kind of amnesia. But in the spiritual realm, this teaching of legalism is a form of amnesia, in that it makes us forget the central truths of what the Bible has to say about the redeeming plan of God. Specifically, what legalism does is that it forgets that salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, we're not in the passage right now. We are looking at the teaching of the Bible as a whole. It's a bit of a panoramic view here. What we find as we look at Scripture, that from the very beginning, even all the way back to the days of Abraham, 400 years before the law was even given, mind you, what does the Bible say of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was righteous. He came into a right relationship with God. He was saved, if you will, not by his obedience to commandments that did not yet exist, but by faith in the promises of God, and ultimately faith in God's promises of the Savior he would ultimately send. And then as we come to the New Testament, we see that the message of the gospel is exactly the same. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Do you see the consistency there in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that salvation has nothing to do with our obedience to the law? It has everything to do with Christ's obedience to it, as we will see. And yet salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and the spiritual amnesia of legalism forgets about that, if not just rejecting it out of hand. Legalism also is a way of forgetting that the law points us to Christ. First of all, it points us to our need for Christ. We come to the law of God. We come to the commandments. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul now, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, remember, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. And yet when Paul really began to take the law seriously, I think in Romans 7, it's actually that 10th commandment that got him, the commandment against coveting. He saw that the emperor had no clothes. He saw his need. He saw that he was a sinner. And so that is the purpose of the law, is to show you that you need major help. We were driving back from Greenville, South Carolina, a couple weeks ago, Ed and I were, and that dreaded low tire light comes on the dashboard, a brand new set, right, of Michelin tires. And I mean, my left rear tire was flat as a pancake. We were dead in the water. We needed help. We had to call for a tire savior, right? And that's the purpose of the law. You see, it points us to our need for Christ. It's not a ladder you can climb to heaven. The law also points us to the work of Christ, what Jesus came to do for us, living a perfect life, not for himself, but for his people, loving the Lord his God, all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving his neighbor as himself, fully obeying all the commandments of God, and thereby working out a perfect righteousness that you need. The righteousness of Christ is that brand new tire you need, because yours is absolutely flat and beyond repair, even as my tire was. That was a $200 tire. I'm still not over it. But the work of Christ is to obey the law where you have failed. And the work of Christ is then to pay your debt to the justice of God by his death upon the cross. The law is not a ladder you climb to heaven. It's a spotlight to the need you have and the wonderful provision that God has made for you in Christ. When you forget that, you can't help turning into a legalist, thinking it all depends on you and making sure that everybody around you gets that same message. Legalism also forgets that our obedience to the law is not the root of our salvation, but it is rather the fruit of it. To put the law up front as a condition of being saved is to get the cart before the horse. Do you understand what I'm saying? Carts cannot pull horses. Horses pull carts. And our obedience to the Lord is not the root of our salvation. It is not the cause of it. It is the fruit and the effect of it. How does that work? Because the salvation of God gives you a new motive to obey. No longer are you a slave, looking over your shoulder, afraid the master might come in and be displeased with you. And so you think you have to get busy. There's no life in that. That's just a drudge, isn't it? One of my NCOs, years ago, this is very irreverent but a little humorous, I think, illustrates the point. He had a sign on his desk. He was in the S2 office. They've forgotten it. Specialist, fifth class, Amrine. The sign said, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." Right? But that's not the motive for true obedience. At best, that's just an external shell. No, the motive the gospel gives us to obey and follow God is the wonderful grace that he has shed upon us in Jesus. So now we want to follow him and live under his gracious and gentle rule. Children now and not slaves, so that by the mercies of God, we present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, not because we have to, but because we want to. But the second thing that salvation does is that it gives us a new power to obey, and the power to obey is the wonder of the Christian life. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, our union with Christ. I wish we could go on and on about the wonder of that, but what happens when we become a Christian, when we're called internally by the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ, and part of what that means is that the life of God himself comes into our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new heart and writes the law of God upon our hearts, and that then becomes the power to obey God that just wasn't there before. The horse has now been hitched to the front of the cart, and we're able to obey, not perfectly at this point, not till we get to glory. And yet the obedience that we render to God that flows out of our salvation is one that is genuine and growing and true, and one that he accepts, not because it's perfect, but because he accepts us in Jesus Christ. So there's this amnesia, right, that characterizes legalism. Now, second thing we need to recognize about it is what I'm calling the ungodly practice that goes along with it. And now we are going to come into the details of the text here to get some insight into how this works, this ungodly practice. And I'm speaking now of the way legalism invariably mishandles the word of God. Three ways. First thing is, legalism always winds up in one way or another adding to God's word. So here's the story. These Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem showing up concerned and horrified, actually, to see that Christ's disciples aren't keeping their rules about the washing of hands. And so they proceed to confront Jesus about what they regard as this serious breach of the rules of righteous living. And that leads to the question in verse 5 where they say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Shame on you." You can almost hear that in the background. They ask that question. Well, okay, here's where we need to dive into a few of the details. What is this challenge all about? Well, first of all, when they're talking about defiled hands, they aren't talking about physical hygiene here. When I would come in from a day of play in the summer as I was growing up, supper was on the table, I would flop myself down and prepare to dig in, and my mom would say, "Have you washed your hands yet?" "No." "Go wash your hands and come on back." "Okay, Mom." That's not what's going on here. It's not physical hygiene. Their concern is with a matter of ceremonial cleansing, a ritual purification that was prescribed in a vast body of oral teaching that over many generations by this time had been passed down by the rabbis with the intent of applying the Word of God to all of life. And so this is this tradition of the elders that they're talking about. But the problem is that these traditions actually went beyond the Word of God. They actually represented additions to God's Word and added all kinds of extra requirements that were regarded as carrying just as much weight and just as much authority as what God had actually said. It was a way of grabbing the microphone from the Lord himself and saying, "Oh, by the way, God, you forgot a few things. Let me help you out." And so there's this body of oral tradition that literally covered every aspect of life. It would have been extremely tiresome, I'm sure, but one was this elaborate set of rules about when you had to wash your hands. Well, did the Bible have anything to say about these ceremonial purifications? Well, the answer to that is yes. God required the priests to wash their hands in a ceremonial way before they went into the temple or before they ministered at the altar. That's it. And yet, these rules of ceremonial washing ultimately were written down and became a entire chapter in something called the Mishnah that is probably as long as the book of Deuteronomy itself. You know, that's a lot to remember about when you've got to wash your hands. But you see, adding to the Word of God, so this became the requirement of a righteous life. Now, think about church history. And in the course of time, over about 1,300, 1,400 years, the medieval church fell into the very same thing. The traditions of popes and councils became this oral body of teaching that was regarded as of equal authority with the Holy Scripture. That's what got Martin Luther in such hot water when he stood up and said, "No, sola scriptura, the Bible only." And that's right, isn't it? And it's our heritage as members of the Reformed community today, the Bible only. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. We listen to the voice of God speaking in it, and yet legalism adds to the Word of God. I think I've beat that horse now. It also lowers God's Word. Watch this. operates on the assumption that God's commandments only govern the outward behavior and are not concerned with the condition of our hearts. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is really bringing this out and showing the full scope of the law. Yes, it deals with our behavior, but even more importantly, it deals with the condition of our hearts. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, I haven't hooked up. I don't have an OnlyFans account, yada, yada. Jesus said, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already. Yikes! Legalism forgets that completely and confines its concern to the outward things that we do as opposed to who we really are on the inside. And boy, how does Jesus call this out here in verse 6? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me, how? With their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Legalists are typically some of the most religious people you will ever come across in an outward sense. Boy, they're serious about their faith. And yet in their hearts, there can be little or no true devotion to the Lord. You may recall that Christ puts this even in stronger terms in the midst of another debate where he pronounces this series of woes on the legalists of his day who prided themselves in their outward righteousness, the very people that are trying to take Jesus down right here. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, by the way. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are dead people's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. Yuck. Think about popping a lid off a $5,000 casket. Beautiful, man. They pay a lot for that thing. And you look inside, wow. Whitewashed tombs. Jesus says to the legalists. And so it adds to God's word. It lowers God's word. But it even replaces God's word and baptizes the very sins that God's word openly condemns. That's the full temerity of it. And Jesus gets to that here toward the end of this text, verse 8. He says there, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And in case you missed that point, let me say it again in the next verse. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And then he follows that up with an example of how that worked, just one of many examples that he could point to. This is coming down in verses 10 and following. And so he starts out here, watch the method. He starts out by citing the fifth commandment, which of course is honor your father and your mother. And then in verse 11 and the verses that follow, he proceeds to contrast what God has said to what the traditions are saying that actually had the effect of functioning as a loophole that allowed you to wiggle out from under God's requirement that you love your mother, your father, and your mother. Verse 11, you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me, would have gained from me, is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you had handed down. So this korban thing that Jesus is talking about was a tradition of the rabbis whereby It was actually a form of deferred giving. You could make a vow to the Lord that all your property would ultimately go into the temple when you die, but you would be allowed the full and free use of all of that property until you were actually gone. The kicker was you could not give it away to anybody else, you see. And so if you did not particularly care for your father and your mother in their time of need and didn't really feel like helping them out, you had a loophole. You could say, sorry, Mom, I'd love to help you, but golly gee whiz, all my property is korban, and I've made a vow to the Lord. And thus you make void, Jesus says, the word of God by your traditions, and many such things you do. And this is just one example of an entire way of life. It's handling the word of God, replacing the word of God, doing the exact opposite of what God has said, and getting to feel holy and righteous at the same time. Wow. That's the ungodly practice of legalism. Then thirdly, a fatal result, strong term, I know. What I mean here is seeing the harm that legalism does to all the relationships that we were made to enjoy, fatal in our relationship to God, and that it kills our devotion to the Lord. We've seen that, right, already. A way of honoring God with our lips, our hearts can be on planet Neptune, and yet we get credit with others and in our own mind for really loving God when we're doing no such thing. It kills your devotion to the Lord. It's fatal in our relationship to others, and that it kills our love. And now we're zooming out once again from Mark 7 to listen to what the whole counsel of God has to say about how this has such a terrible effect. Scripture says that legalism kills our love for unbelievers. Jesus has compassion on the crowds when he sees them. Legalism says, these people are the unwashed. They're the unworthy. We don't need to have anything to do with them. They just need to go back where they came from. That's what legalism does. It kills your compassion. It kills your love for your neighbor, and you come to see them as an annoyance. You become like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, you'll remember, who stood afar off with the tax collector in the temple and kind of moved a few paces away from him and said, prayed to himself, interestingly, Jesus says, I thank you, God, I'm not like this guy, right? That's what legalism does. It kills your love for unbelievers, and it also kills your love for believers as well. And we see that in the Galatian churches. They got infected with the virus early on, and in absolutely no time, they are criticizing one another. They are fighting one another. They are in all kinds of serious disunity, so that Paul has to warn them in Galatians 4, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you consume one another. What's for lunch? Roast preacher. Right. Or whatever. No fight like a church fight. Have you heard that phrase? You may have had the misfortune of experiencing a serious church fight. I will guarantee you, in every case, a huge chunk of the problem, not the issues at hand, it's the disease of legalism. And it doesn't have to infect very many people to make its presence known. That's why Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking about this very thing here. Because it spreads out until it impacts the whole loaf. Legalism kills the love that God commands us that we should have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, legalism is fatal in our relationship to self in that it kills our inward joy. Boy, here is something of existential relevance, right? I could ask for a show of hands, how many of you guys want to be joyful? I imagine every hand would go up, right? But Paul, such a penetrating question in Galatians 4. Go back and read this over lunch. He asks a simple question that kind of makes the whole house of cards come down. He says, what has happened to all your joy? Where did it go? When I was among you, you were happy in Christ. You were loving one another, and now you are fighting each other like two cats with their tails tied together in a gunny sack. What happened to all your joy? Well, here's what happened. They started adding their own commandments to the gospel of God, and their joy vanished like a morning mist. Boy, here, I don't want to put too fine a point on this, but maybe the Holy Spirit's prompting this. What's the level of your joy in Christ today? I got to ask a lot of questions. What's your pain on a scale of 1 to 10? I heard that question once. I heard it a million times this last year. What's your level of joy in Jesus today? Is it more like a 1? Is it more like a 10? Are you dragging yourself through the Christian life? Dreading the things that God has for you to do. Do you see God as a wonderful, tender father? Or as an ogre who's out to get you at every turn? Do you see Jesus Christ as a tender, compassionate Savior? As he pours out his life upon the cross and calls all the lost and all of their yuck and all their brokenness and all their issues to come to him. Where is your joy this morning? If it's gone, if it could stand improvement, preaching to myself, by the way, need to get out the flashlight and search our hearts for the leaven of the Pharisees that may have set in. Because I will tell you this, it's impossible to be happy in Jesus if you think your relationship to God depends on you. Let me rephrase that. It's really impossible to be happy in Jesus if you think your relationship to God in any way whatsoever depends on you. All what Jesus has done for sinners and not what they do for him. It's a strange amnesia. It's an ungodly practice. And boy, does it have some fatal results. The classic signs of the enemy of legalism that seems so upright and yet puts its followers on an absolute collision course with the gospel and with God himself. And so avoid it like the plague. Be sure you know it when you see it. And don't ever add anything at all, not one jot, not one tittle, not one iota, to the word of God and the righteousness of Christ, so that your heart can always rest in a work that's finished and in a merit that's all sufficient. As we pray, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this all-sufficient merit of Christ our Savior. We thank you that the gospel does not tell us do, but it says to us done, a perfect righteousness received by faith that cannot be added to or taken away from, an all-sufficient death that puts away all sin, past, present, and future, so that we walk under your smile, even when, as a father, you have to discipline us for our waywardness, Lord. Your love for us never wavers. There are people, I sense, in this room that need this message. Boy, I need it probably most of all. Help us to take it on board. Help us to believe the unbelievable, the indescribable, unspeakable gift of God in Jesus Christ. And so may it transform our lives. May it transform our church. May it turn us, Lord, more and more as the days go by, into a sinner-seeking fellowship that welcomes its doors, welcomes within its doors to people who are no more or no less undeserving as we are. Thank you for the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.